Thanks, Stuart and Jemima. I don't have a superpower. I don't have a little assistant to be a part of this time today. What is the meaning of life? We get actually an answer to that question today in Ecclesiastes 12. And perhaps you were hoping that we'd fast forwarded it to this point some weeks when we began, which is a bit like starting a novel and then flicking to the last page to see how it ends and then flicking back to the start. That's how I heard about that whole concept of the impatient reader from the film When Harry Met Sally. You might have seen it. Harry is this melancholic, eccentric kind of figure, and he meets flighty, spontaneous Sally, and in one of their first dates, he says to her, "When I buy a new book, I read the last page first. That way, in case I die before I finish, I know how it ends." You can imagine, for Harry, every page he reads after flicking and goes back to the start, he's got in mind the end. So the beginning and the middle make sense and have perspective because he knows how the story ends. It makes him look at the beginning and the middle quite differently. I want you to ponder for a moment in our context for Ecclesiastes. Just a moment ago, you heard how the story ends. We've gone through 12 chapters of various times, misery, meaninglessness, despair. What do you think? Now that we have heard the conclusion of the matter, is it a satisfying end? Are there still loose threads to tie up? Is it a climax or is it an anti-climax? Are you left satisfied or are you left wanting more? God, as a character, we might say, has sort of felt decidedly absent in Ecclesiastes so far, hasn't he? We've been searching for him, but there's been nothing conclusive. He's popped up in glimpses and glimmers, but nothing forceful, nothing clear. It's certainly true over these weeks we've been validated about the mess and the grey and the nuance of life. We've noted the seasons of life apportioned to us rather than controlled by us. We've seen how pleasure, pain, plans, property, wealth, poverty, it all seems to go together and you can't hold on to any of those good things for long, otherwise it disappoints. We've been sobered by the fact that you can live a meaningless life. Last week, we heard how death levels everything and everyone. So Ecclesiastes could in one way be described as one big wake-up call, like a reality check for humanity. But that presupposes someone doing the waking. It presupposes someone defining reality. Who is that? We've been searching for God with Solomon throughout this series, and it's been like breadcrumbs strewn across a path leading us to a feast, and today we get to eat. Today we get to meet a God with an answer. We've got a so what moment today. The life that is ours to live under the sun might very well look like this, how the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it, but so what? How are we to now respond? Ecclesiastes 12 concludes, life is not meaningless, and there is a person called God, and he deserves awe, reverence, obedience, and he's going to judge everything. How about that? Are you glad that we have landed here rather than flicking to the end first and knowing how the story ends? I think it's a bit more meaningful, pardon the pun, to hear this conclusion now, having disproved, therefore, how much life without God leaves us wanting more. Over 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, it pictures that kind of life under the sun, where God is not framed in. And having shown just how miserable that is, pointless and futile and meaningless that is, we have no other conclusion to reach than God. Having heard the problem so clearly laid out, perhaps now you're ready and I'm ready to hear the solution. And today I'm going to paraphrase verses 13 to 14 in this way. On the screen it will be, fear God, do what he says, judgment is coming. And this is for all humanity, as the writer says. Blanket statement. The meaning of life. The conclusion of the matter. We're going to unpack those three statements in a little bit. But I don't want us to miss what comes before. Because in verses 1 through to 5, we have Solomon giving advice, to put it delicately, to those in their twilight years before decrepitude sets in. This is advice for anyone, actually, because he's talking about remembering God the Creator in the days of your youth before all of this decay sets in. And I don't want you to get too distracted by the house analogy that is being used in this passage. It's really just, I think, an analogy to help us understand life and the aging process. And like a grand old house starting to slip into disrepair is the human life and body. So it's very poetic imagery. So he says, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity come. And the years approach when you will say, I have no delight in my days or my years. Before the sun and the light are darkened, and the moon and the stars, and the clouds return after the rain. No sunlight anymore. Gloom. On the day when the guardians of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. This is poetic language for the people in life in the grand house who used to be reliable, dependable, strong, custodians, protectors, and they begin to lose strength, lose power of guardianship, lose capacity. The women who grind grain cease because they are few. The ones who watch through the windows see dimly. This is all this sort of shutting down language. As ailing eyes need glasses to see. As industry begins to stop. Verse 4, the doors at the street are shut while the sound of the mill fades. Work begins to become difficult, and maybe even retirement by necessity creeps in. When one rises at the sound of a bird, hard to know what he's talking about there. It could be that your sleep is so disturbed that you get up at the sound of a bird. It might simply be a reference to rising early to go to the bathroom. You know, Ecclesiastes has been dealing with real life issues. And all the daughters of song grow faint, like your kids have left the nest. There's no sound of children in the house. Also, the aged are afraid of heights and dangers on the road. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper loses its spring. Is there a more depressing image of this little insect that is meant to live and bound and enjoy life, limping on the ground? It's lost its purpose. It will soon be devoured. And the caperberry has no effect. I didn't know what this meant. Now I do, and now you will too. Peter Grant evidently knows what it means. It was an ancient Viagra. The caperberry was consumed by people who needed a bit of help in that department. And this now, even this aphrodisiac help no longer helps the aged person. Verse 5, the second half says, for the mere mortal is headed to his eternal home, and mourners walk around in the street. Remember, God, the Creator, in the days of your youth, before all this happens, is Solomon's advice. Before death happens, and that's in verses 6 to 8, you get this, again, a poetic image of what it looks like, what it feels like to die. The silver cord is snapped. The golden bowl is broken. The jar is shattered at the spring, the wheel broken into the well. I loved how Lynn explored this with us as she preached last week. The finality of death, the often suddenness of it, but even when it comes with long expectation, the sense of despair in it. All of these images are irreversible. When something like a silver cord is snapped, there's no putting it together again. When the golden bowl breaks and shatters, there's no piecing it together again. Death is irrevocable, irreversible. And doesn't that prove Solomon's point that we've heard again and again and again? Verse 8, we hear it again. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile. And then you heard verses 9 to 12, it seems like a change of voice, doesn't it? Because he switches into the third person. In addition, verse 9, to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write down words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. What's he going on about? It could be an editor taking all of Ecclesiastes 1 to 12, 8 and saying a comment about all of that. Or it could be Solomon himself, and I reckon it is, because if you know anything about King Solomon, he was a conflicted character, helped build the temple, the high point of the people of Israel's life, but also had 700 wives and concubines and was deeply sexually immoral. And it would make sense, wouldn't it, if you were that kind of person whose life was pursuing pleasure, wealth, power, and you got to the end and realized it's worth nothing without God, that you might just point that out at the end of your book. These sayings record the words of truth accurately. It goes to show God is what you need at the end of that search. Everything is meaningless, absolute futility, unless God is real. And that leads us neatly to this conclusion, verses 13 to 14, of the matter, the book. Fear God, do what he says. Judgment is coming. We'll take those first two together because it's about good listening. You listen to someone. You don't just say, I hear you. If they do ask you to do something, good listening dictates that you act on their words. It's not quite enough just to go, ah, yes, I know that you spoke and I acknowledge those words without acting on them. In one ear, out the other is not good listening. And our whole series, I hope for you, has been an exercise in humble listening, in sitting with rather than controlling life, in waiting, not acting, in receiving rather than dominating. And listening to God biblically is always about hearing and doing. Verse 13 calls this fearing God and keeping his commands. This concept of fearing God has cropped up before in Ecclesiastes. It's not about being scared by God. It's about having due reverence and being awestruck in his presence. Chapter 5 pictured this idea of, as you pray, let your words be few because God's in heaven and you're on earth. But I want to talk about it today in terms of authority. The teacher, Solomon, has talked about himself having authoritative words. I want to talk about fearing God in terms of his authority as God, because that connects the dots. Why would you do what God says? Well, because he is in control, in charge. Most of the time, authority, though, is situational. So I'm on the airplane, and the steward is showing me emergency procedures. I might be an anomaly. I listen. And I notice most other people are not. They're on their devices, they're reading a book, they're sleeping. But I just feel like, okay, you know what's going on here, and if there is an emergency, I'd like to know what to do, so I will listen. If I met that same steward in the street and they told me, turn your phone off and sit down, I'd be like, who are you? Because the situation's changed. They have no authority anymore. The authority belonged to them on the plane as positional. Here, there's no such thing as situational authority. It doesn't transfer. It's just God, blanket rule, fear him, do what he says. This is for all humanity. That can feel a bit sterile, I realize. It can almost feel unfeeling, like, well, is God just this autocratic figure who demands my obedience? Do you want to do that if you feel his commands are not good ones? Or does he demand this obedience with his strong authority and doesn't really care for us in the process? Someone might say, it's the right thing to do to fear God and do what he says, but is it going to be sweet? Is it going to be better than the alternative? Am I going to find that it satisfies me? To explore that some more, and in case that does sound a little bit too of our age, like why would you just do what feels good, I want to point you to Jesus. Centuries after Solomon, he has many meaning of life discussions. He sets a lot of them up by asking great questions. And he found the issues of Solomon's day had not gone away. This pursuit of wealth, pursuit of pleasure, pursuit of power wasn't leading anyone toward joy and lasting peace. And he comes out with this extraordinary promise in John 10:10. I have come that my sheep, my people, may have life and have it to the full. And he goes on to explain why he can do that, why that offer is a good one. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes my life from me. I have authority, there's that word, to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. See how much he loves us. Wouldn't you want to listen and do what that kind of shepherd says? And see how his use of authority was for humankind's benefit. Not dictatorial, not unfeeling, but serving. It's like with so many opinions and options as to the meaning of life, Jesus knows, centuries after Solomon, we would need to ask and answer this question too. And he says, John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, never to be snatched out of my hand. I mean, I have to believe, because the Bible is a wonderfully consistent, coherent document, and it's one voice of God speaking in varied ways, that the Holy Spirit led Solomon to insert this curious little phrase in verse 11. We've just skipped over it. Ecclesiastes 12:11. The sayings are given by one shepherd. Now, why would he say that unless God in his wisdom was linking the pieces together, preparing the way for how Jesus would be an even better Solomon with better wisdom, using his authority to serve, to love, to give up his life that we would live? Jesus actually would say a very similar thing to what we've got on the screen. John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So that's the first part of this conclusion of the book of the matter. The second is judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. This whole book hopefully has pushed you from naivety to realism when it comes to evil and injustice. In our time of history, when greed is good and sex is commodified and the self is queen and king, isn't it validating to hear this teacher tell us, like he does in chapter 7, I have discovered God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. It's exactly what humanity has done. In an age where we run out of fingers to list off the tragedies that have happened and befallen humanity, man-made and natural, even in the past week. Isn't it fitting to know the teacher says, chapter 4, verse 1, I saw the tears of the oppressed and they have no comforter. We've been pushed from naivety to realism in this series. But having been so pushed and woken up to the reality, what happens to the evil and the injustice and the unfairness? Is there something to be said? Because Solomon can tell it like it is. That's a great way to put Ecclesiastes, telling it like it is. Will he tell it like it will be? Is there hope? It's not enough to just be real about the wrong. We want life to be not wrong. We want it to be right and fair and just. Well, here we have verse 14. The promise, God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Michael Wilcox, a wonderful Old Testament scholar, writing on Ecclesiastes, he says, it kills complacency to know nothing goes unnoticed or unassessed, not even the things we disguise from ourselves. But at the same time, it transforms life. If God cares as much as this, nothing can be pointless. He makes a good point. And that's not telling it like it is. It's telling it like it will be. Every hidden thing, good or evil, will be judged. I wonder how you react to that. In 2005, someone set up a website called postsecret.com. Here's what you do. You can do it. Send a little postcard, like a piece of art that you can write on and has to be the size of a postcard. And it has to be a secret that you've not told anyone. And you post it in, and they've received, in this many years, millions of these little bits of artwork, millions of these postcards. Secrets sent anonymously in. For people to variously get their stuff off their chest, to tell someone, even if it's not anyone, what is on their hearts. You can imagine there is sort of the interesting and the humorous ones, like I stole a brain from a cadaver lab, or when I make clothes for my mum, I hide secret messages in the seams she doesn't know, or I give decaf coffee to the customers who are rude to me. But, you know, then there are the more serious ones, some more disturbing ones. Every Sunday, I rock up and pretend I'm a Christian. Today, I celebrated the first year my uncle did not abuse me. I wish I was the other twin. I said she dumped me, but I dumped her body in the river. So guilt is one reason postsecret.com is really, really popular. But so is the anonymity. There's no judgment. You can confess to a misdeed, shocking, done by you or to you. You can express an unpalatable thought or fetish. You can cry out for justice and there's no judgment. Either way, no judgment on you. No judgment for you. And the last line of Ecclesiastes promises this will not always be the case. One day, postsecret.com will be irrelevant. All secrets will be posted. When? That's not Solomon's concern. He doesn't give us a timeline. He just makes us know it's going to happen. And we need to listen to the Good Shepherd, Jesus, for more info on that. since he is judge as well as shepherd. But I need this promise to be true, don't you? We could focus on all the good that God will reveal at the end of time. Everything done secretly will be revealed, whether good or evil. There's going to be a heap of good disclosed, but I need to know that God will judge the evil and injustice. You might think for a moment, and this might be for you or someone you love, that this is a promise worth holding on to. God will judge every act. So what are we going to do with the God who is there, as Ecclesiastes has presented him? We fear him, do what he says, knowing judgment is coming. And this is no academic exercise. Verse 12 is spot on, Ecclesiastes 12:12. There's a warning, and Solomon, I think, it's him who's writing, talking to his son David, who needed to know this ahead of time. There is no end to the making of many books. Much study wearies the body. You can't just make this a set of ideas. This is about real life. And I want to pray for us that we look past this teacher and the shepherd who has given these sayings to the one who's greater than Solomon. He said that of himself, Jesus, the good shepherd. One greater than Solomon is here. Let me pray. Good Shepherd Jesus, with you, we believe we shall not want. You let us lie down in green pastures. You lead us beside still waters. You restore our very lives. You lead us along the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And despite our dark valleys, even the darkest valley, we fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff comfort us. We trust in the promise that you prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies, anointing our heads with oil. Our cups overflow. We choose to believe today only goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. And we will dwell in the Lord's house as long as we live. Good Shepherd and Judge of the living and the dead, help us hold on to and act on your words, keeping your commands, because we are awestruck in your presence. Help us clutch onto the promise that you will judge every act, whether good or evil. It will be laid bare. This is good news. Thank you, God, for this series that you have led us through, the richness, the ponderings and the questions we still have. We submit and surrender them to you, asking that our lives with Jesus would be richer. Help us be hearers and doers of what you say. Amen.